Turn with me now, if you would, in the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Beginning to read with verse 1 through verse 7. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although his house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. May the Lord's blessings be upon this passage as we turn to it today for our study. Now, it's evident that God wants us in this passage to hold up David as a great example to ourselves. He does that with a few people in Scripture. Moses, for sure, Abraham, but also David. These great prominent figures tend to be people through whom God's special covenant of grace was administered. And so with Abraham, you have the Abrahamic covenant. With Moses, you have the Mosaic covenant. And here with David, we have the Davidic covenant. Now, the special mark of the Davidic covenant, if you ask what each of these covenants was for, the special mark of the Davidic covenant was a covenant which pointed forward to the Messiah. It was a covenant of blessing. And ultimately, that blessing was going to be secured by our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of David. And so, God holds up David so that we might focus our attention upon both his covenant and upon the idea of redemption. David was a prominent figure. God wants us to think of David in our thoughts. One of the great covenants of Scripture, one of the great historical covenants, was administered or transacted through this great King David. And if people do not have a place for David in their theology, then it's certainly not going to be a well-formed, broadly based biblical theology. If you ask why God does this with David, or what special features God has through David, I've already said that it's a covenant of hope. It points to the future. And it points to all the covenant blessings that are associated with David. Remember, David, as a king, effectively conquered all of the territory around the nation of Israel. And after David was done, they had no real enemies. And there was a long period of peace between the end of David's reign and then the Solomonic reign, the reign through King Solomon, where there was great blessing. All of these things are intended for us to make something of them. And that's why God pins them to this personality, to this man named David. He wants us to focus upon it. And so we see here at the end of 2 Samuel, when we're coming to the end of David's reign with Israel. We see, first of all, where we have a song of David in chapter 22, which we've focused on. I think we had 3 weeks on that, the song of David. And that is rich with meaning, but the main point is he wants us to associate these things with David. He wants us to think about David, and he wants David to have a place in our mind's eye, in the theology that we carry around with us. You can do a bit of theology just by remembering these people. Adam and Eve, Noah, the Noahic covenant, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Moses and the Mosaic Covenant, and then David and the Messianic Covenant. So these things are very helpful for your systematic theology, but it's not just, God doesn't want you to just think of them in order to have a nice, neat, systematic theology. He wants you to understand the significance of each of these men and to see the beauty associated with them in terms of the covenant of grace. This eternal covenant that God made between Father and Son, by which to bring up a whole people to himself and then ultimately to win back the world, the whole world, for the sake of his name. And so, as I said, chapter 22, we see this song of David, which dominates that. And now in chapter 23, we have David's last words. And this is a kind of like a poem or a song to David too, as God speaks to him. Now, in this passage, I've entitled the sermon, "David is not just a man." What I mean by that is a man without any a larger or meaningful circumstances associated with his name. He's not just a man. And he's not just a man either for himself in terms of his person, or he's not just a man in terms of his work or that which he accomplished. And both of these are spoken of here in this passage. And they're kind of woven together. So I'm going to highlight the two ideas, David in terms of his person and David in terms of his work, and remark to you or bring this to your attention that he was not just, quote, just a man in this. He was a special man. He was messianic man. He was man who pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, I'll use these two headings to summarize what he says here to us. So first of all, we look at the person of David. We'll start out there, even though as soon as we start talking about his person, we start talking about his work. We talk about who he was, and we talk about, well, why did God send him there? And it's the two of them, as I said, are woven together. But as we look at this, we see first of all that in terms of his person, he was a real man, and that's brought out for us right away. It says, now these are the last words of David. So he has a single name. He's not just representative, symbolic of all men or something like that. No, he's one man. His name is David, introduced in verse 1. And then according to Hebrew custom, he's classified genealogically. It says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. He had a father. He had a historic father. He was a real man. He had an Israeli father. He wasn't just some symbolic Jew, some abstraction. Whatever else he was, and we'll be talking about the other things that he was. But the other things that he was come out of the fact that he was a real historical figure. Now, everything that we say of David tends to be applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the same emphasis when we study Christ. We study Christ, the two great headings in terms of Christ in the systematic theologies are Jesus' person, what his nature was, what his makeup was, and then his work. And so that you've heard the phrase, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can see that hidden here and hinted at with David, because David, the Bible here speaks of David's historical background as well as then the other things that he did, the other significant dimensions of his life. And we can't talk about Jesus in the abstract either. We can't just talk about how Jesus was this salvific, mystical figure upon whom we can hang certain ideas about salvation. No, he was a real human being. And the significance of salvation is grounded in his real historicity. Now, in every generation, there's been this tendency or this temptation to speak of the abstract Jesus, the Jesus who taught us, the Jesus who represented certain things, the Jesus who symbolized certain things. And if you focus only on that, then your theology will always be weak because it will not be grounded in the real Jesus, in the real individual, in the real person named Jesus. That's why when you get to the book of Acts, Paul is preaching to the people again and again and again and again and again. He speaks of this name, this Jesus, and part of the repetitive use of Jesus' name is anchored in this idea of the real historical Jesus who came, who was really born, who suffered and died under the hand of Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin at the time, so that when he made an atonement for sin, it wasn't just some figment of our imaginations. It wasn't just a fanciful theological idea. No, it was real, and it was based upon a real man who bled real blood, who loved us with a real love, who can relate to us because he was a real man and he knows us as a man. We see that same thing here. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Reality, you see. The person of David. But then it gets right into pointing to his work. It says, the anointed one, I'm sorry, thus says the man raised up on high. How was David raised up on high? Well, he became king. He was a simple shepherd boy. He was just like one of our kids, having all of the silly foibles and that sort of thing of a boy. But God took him from being a boy to being the king of all Israel, to being one of the most important potentates of the Middle East, to whom kings sent tribute and they recognized. So how did this happen? How does somebody go from being a silly boy to being a great king? How does that happen? The grace of God. God is active. God is real. God can do these things. David never forgot his humanity, his frailty, in the midst of everything else that went on in his life. That's one of his sweet things that endears him to us. When he sinned with Bathsheba and God confronted him, David didn't just confess his sin in private. He confessed it openly before the whole nation. In effect, he dressed himself in dust and ashes and stood before the people of God. In Psalm 51, we can read all about it. And one of the songs of Israel, to be sung from that time on and forevermore, one of the songs of David memorialized the catastrophe of his sin with Bathsheba, warning all of us that no matter how much grace we receive, we always have feet of clay. And that if we forget, if we take our eyes off of Christ, we are frail creatures able to sin terribly before the Lord and bring great ruin upon our lives. Much of the chaos of Israel's history after Solomon arises out of this sin that he did. But David didn't hide it. He was real. He was a full, red-blooded Israelite who confessed these things and brought them before the Lord and the people of God. Toward the end of Psalm 1, it says that I was going to make mention also, when it says, thus, the man raised up on high. Now, this is definitely a reference to his coronation, isn't it? But what else does it remind us of? The resurrection of the Son of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as David sings here of his life, and he sees himself characterizing his life in these ways, we see that this is part of the significance of David. Verse 1 says, now these are the last words of David. But we see right away and at the end of verse 1 that he calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a prophet. God revealed to David these songs of worship unto his name. So he had his own word, but his own word was infused and even inspired by the words of God. He was the psalmist of Israel, but it also says the sweet psalmist of Israel. And as we sing psalms here in this church, are we not reminded of the sweet message of them and the brilliance of them? Of the insight of them, of the humanity of them. Do they not speak to us in terms of their significance? And these are the words of David. They're the words of David, but they're more than that. And then in verse 2, he speaks more of this revelatory process. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, this is like a little study, a mini study, and how revelation takes place, how God speaks to his prophets. The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Now this was admonition to David, but this is also admonition to every human ruler, every political ruler who puts on that mantle of rule for a certain historical people. Just as Psalm 82 exhorts the rulers of this world to take cognizance of the Lord and to fear the Lord in the execution of their office, so this passage speaks to us of how David is an example of that in his person and then also in his work. Ruling in the fear of the Lord. So he who rules over men must be just. We're not rulers unto ourselves. We don't define out what it means to be a ruler out of our own common sense. We do our theorizing and our thinking in the shadow of the Lord, mindful of what God has said in his word. I wish that politicians today, this is the great oversight of virtually every politician in America. They do their thinking, they do their theorizing in a vacuum outside of the context of the Lord. David holds up here a different example, and it's a blessed example, and if men would do it this way, they might disagree sometimes here and there. They'll be searching after a high ideal because it comes down from God himself. And I have to laugh at some of the debates and some of the things that have been said lately in terms of this impeachment of the president, saying the president is not a king. He's not above all law. But then if you ask these people, well, what is the law or what is the absolute truth? They have no idea. And so it's just a jumble. People are saying things politically, but what does it mean? It means very little. And the very people sometimes that say, the president is not a law unto himself. They are posing themselves as laws unto themselves. They're neglecting the word of the Lord as he would speak to them, even as they accuse the president of that same thing. And I know I pray for our president that he might have even a clearer idea, because I think he's got some association with the Lord, but I don't hear an intimacy like you see with David. If you read the Psalms of David and the experiences he had, he speaks of how the Spirit of God quickens the heart of the king. He awakens us as well as our leaders. And so I think we could all stand a really good dose in the modern day of a reference to the Lord. Now, this is true of the person of David. It's also true of his reign. It's also true of his work. We see at the end, in verse 4, we see the benefits of this kind of king and the benefits of David. There are four metaphors here, if you look at it. It says, and he shall be like. Whenever you see the word like, you know that there's a technically a simile to follow, a comparison between the one and the other. And so here, the king David, is being compared to four things. First of all, he's like the king who rules in the fear of the Lord. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Poets write about this all the time. What a joyous occasion it is after the darkness of night, and then the sun, or the earth as it turns, it appears that the sun rises, and light begins to be shed. And I'm hope that all of you have seen a number of dawns in your life, even if you don't rise up early for work at that time of the day, because it's exciting as the light spreads itself over the earth, and sometimes the mists are forced to rise by the heat of the rays of the sun. And it's like the earth is waking up. It's a lovely thing, and that metaphor is used here. So a king like that is like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Number two, a morning without clouds. You can be there when the sun rises in the morning, but it can be terribly overcast. You can look out, and today's a bright day, so it reminds us of maybe the illustration here. A sky without clouds, the brightness, there's nothing hindered and nothing to hinder the brightness of the light. And you look at it and you pray, may this continue all day long. May it be this bright and this lovely all day long. The king, a good king, who reigns like David, will be like that. And then thirdly, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. So here's an image of germinating seeds, or grasses coming up after the winter, where it was not and now it is. The generation of life. As soon as the grasses begin to sprout, you know that there's food for the sheep and the goats as they go over the landscape and find food for themselves. And the reign of a king is like that, of fresh grass. We're not agrarian people, but we even like that ourselves on our lawns. It's one thing to have a winter lawn that's kind of compressed and everything's dormant and nothing's really growing. And then in the springtime, when the grass begins to really grow, it pokes through. And we see this both with grass that has grown before, that where the life is in the roots, and then also grass or other seeds that are in the earth, and then they germinate forth and they spring forth. If you have a garden, there's nothing more exciting than to see that row that you planted with seed where you, for weeks and weeks, you couldn't see anything there. And then all of a sudden, there's a line of little green sprigs that point up through the earth. And you know you have the promise of a harvest there that's before you. And it's beautiful. It compares to the reign of King David and the reign of the godly king. And then lastly, it says, by clear shining after rain. So that's the fourth metaphor. After a rainstorm, when you go out and the rain has cleared, the sun has returned back, you could smell the nitrogen in the air, It just seems like there's so much refreshment to the earth. The dust has been washed off all the plants. There's the promise given the rain, promise of the growth of the crops and food to come, and that sort of thing. So all of this is an adornment associated with the king, King David. And so God wants us to see this in terms of our lives with the Lord. He doesn't want us to simply be people who are theological, who have the right theological ideas. He wants us to be able to apply these things to our lives. He wants us to be able to compare our lives to this rising sun, to the freshly fallen rain, to the germinating seeds. He wants us to see how His name, His theology, is associated with our existence and our abundance and our prosperity. So we see here in this, what we've covered so far, we see both the virtue or the power of the person. We see also some of the dimensions of His reign. Now, verse 5 is very significant because it ties all of this in with the idea of covenant, the end of verse 5. God says, although my house is not so with God, in other words, even though I don't live, this is David speaking, even though I don't live on a par with God, even though I am not a demigod, even though I am not semi-divine, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant. So he introduces this word covenant, which is a very important theological word, a very important historical word, and a very important Davidic word. Because David says, even though people are not God, basically what he's saying is, even though people are not gods, we benefit from the Lord's existence because He's made a covenant with us, so that what God does, He wraps us in also and involves us in. And that's a huge part of the work of David, the person of David, the work of David. Because we remember that Israel was appointed to be like a beachhead in this world, whereby a renegade world that was given over to insurrection against the Lord, where this world is won back by the ministrations of God. How is it won back? Well, He sent a man named Abraham, Noah, Abraham, these great men of revelation that He spoke to, that did certain things, planted certain seeds, raised up a people to represent the Lord in the world. But then with Joshua and Moses, he raised up a nation, a whole nation, not just an individual family like Abraham's, a whole nation which would be influenced by the Lord and would be one and would begin to sow the seeds of meaning and significance, His significance of the world. And so this is a lovely philosophical idea in terms of political philosophy. Even though we're not gods, even though we're not divine, and that's a mistake many people make in the world, the pagan idea of the king is that the king is semi-divine, and that's why we ought to give him honor. But not so. But David says, we're not gods, our house is not with the Lord on that same level, yet He has made with men an everlasting covenant. And so we obtain benefits from the Lord, even though we're not exactly on that level. And it says, as it goes on, it says, ordered in all things and secure, this covenant, this reign, ordered in all things and secure, for this is my salvation and my desire. So here David speaks of his individual salvation, but also his covenantal salvation. the salvation associated with his person and the association with his work. It's really, the words here are just so pregnant and so meaningful. David knows that he was saved by God because God brought him out as the silly boy and gave him the revelation so that David would know who God was, and God planted in his heart a holy jealousy for God. In no way was David a polytheist. David was devoted to the Lord like we might be devoted to a husband or a wife. Particularism, definity, definition. And so David exhibits this. David speaks of the spiritual life that he had individually in his person. So he was a saved person in the same way that we are. He depended upon Christ, except the Christ that he saw from afar off, from the old times, looking into the future, not knowing as much as we know, at least in terms of the physicality and the history of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he definitely looked forward to it and had insights into it that probably were superior to ours. So he can speak of his salvation and his desire independently, but he also speaks as the king who is ministering this on behalf of a whole people. So David was not just a man in the simple sense of individuality or in terms of temporal limit, timely limit to a certain particular time. He was also this covenantal man who was working with this group of people. And that's why even today we celebrate the idea of David as Christians, because we realize his ties to us down through the ages, especially through Jesus Christ. And so David says, "For this is my salvation and all my desire." And then he says, "Will he not make it increase?" You know, the prophet said of the coming Messiah, of his increase, of the increase of his reign, it shall never end. And so David, in the Davidic covenant, David is spoken of as a man who would become king, and yet when the covenant, the language of the Davidic covenant, it says that his kingdom will go on forever. And I remember in seminary when they were talking about this, and they would say, "Well, now whose kingdom? Whose kingdom? What human king? His kingdom goes on forever. How can you speak of a human king who dies as a kingdom that goes on forever?" Well, we can't, unless it's a special kingdom, a covenantal kingdom, of which David's was. And so his never dies because one of his sons is Jesus. And Jesus establishes an eternal kingdom, where people need not fear death, but they know that when they go to that eternal kingdom, they will be blessed. All of us need this hope before us, before our eyes. And then, the last thing that it teaches here is that this kingdom is consequential, most consequential to every person, because we're either associated with this kingdom or we are under the judgment of God. In verse 6, David says, "But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands." There's no way that the human being can live happily with thorns. I mean, you can barely get rid of them when they grow on your property. He talks here in a moment just about how you take care of thorns. You need metal instruments to take care of thorns, to get rid of them. You burn them. At least that was the way it was done in these days here. Because thorns are comparisons to the sons of the rebellion. They're compared to all of those who are outside of the kingdom, outside of the covenant, all of those who would not salute David and his reign. So the sons of the rebellion shall be, not hypothetically, but they shall be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. They're inhospitable to eternal life because they're prickly. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And so in terms of the work of David, we see it's positive to raise up a kingdom, to raise up a people, but we also see that it's negative in the sense that he will take care of all the thorns of this world. We know that the thorns first appeared in terms of their inhospitality to man way back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, because it said after that there would be thorns and thistles that would grow over the garden, this lovely garden of Adam and Eve that God had planted. All of a sudden there would be these weeds in it that would prick our hands as we tried to get rid of them. And so the implication here is that that would all be destroyed. That's not hospitable to Christ. That's not hospitable to man. It shall be destroyed. We know that these things, you need thick gloves and you need things like clippers to get rid of these thorns. But here David transitions between implements of gardening and implements of war. He says these thorns cannot be taken care of with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. A lovely reference to some of the work of David. Now, David did this, we know, as he was a military man. He was a poet, he wrote psalms, but he was also a military man, and he helped Israel to get out from underneath the yoke of Philistia, of the Philistines, and these other nations that surrounded them. David did this because he was a man of war. And because he was a man of war, he put down the world of unbelief, as they were represented by these foreign nations around them. This points to our Lord Jesus Christ too. Our Lord Jesus is portrayed in the book of Revelation as a white horse that goes forth, riding upon a white horse that goes forth. This is a war horse. And he goes forth and there's a flame, or there's a sword of power that proceeds out of his mouth. And with that sword of power, our Lord Jesus Christ slays the nations of the world. He does that in two ways, a positive way and a negative way. Positively, he slays them through the gospel. I think of myself, and you should think of yourself. All of us were enemies of God, and he slayed us through the gospel, that sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Messiah upon his white horse. It reached deep within our hearts, and it conveyed the gospel unto us, and it brought us down. It humiliated us, but it also raised us up. But for those who do not respond to the gospel, for those of us that are not slain by the Spirit in that sense, positively unto new life, there's only one recourse or one ramification after that, and that is that we will be slain by judgment after that. And so that is not really developed here greatly, but it's certainly pointed to. And this is part of the work of King David. David was not just a man. He was God's special representative man. And in the mystery of our great God, he provided the physical loins through which our Lord Jesus was born, through his mother Mary, a real woman, who was then impregnated by the Holy Spirit and brought forth this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in the shadows of David but eclipsed the glory of David. He never sinned like David sinned. He was a man after God's own heart, thoroughly, without in an exhausting way. But it wasn't tiring to him because he loved his heavenly Father. And he effected the kind of conquering that David did to the extreme and to the perfect rule. whereby when he brings a people to himself, like the Scots in the 1500s and 1600s, who entered into a covenant, a national covenant, with this God, it was a successful kind of thing. It was a glorious thing. And I can remember standing by the Martyrs' Monument in Greyfriars Churchyard and speaking about these things, speaking about the glory of God affecting the lives of men and women and children in the real world. Thus was a man named David. Thus was a man whom God wants us to pin our theology to, in this sense. And thus was his son, even Jesus Christ. God wants us to reflect on the physicality of David and his rule and this world and the conquering of sin. He wants us to reflect on that when we think of David. And when we think on the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants us to think on David. And when we think of on David, he wants us to think on Christ. Our God is one who created the heavens and the earth. He created them in 6 days. And then on the seventh, he had organized and instituted a Sabbath by which we might rejoice in him and have peace. And both David and our Lord Jesus portray this in the most wonderful way possible. So David was not just a man, either in his person or his work. He was representative of another king, his son, even Jesus Christ, who would complete his task and give us security in what he did. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might have eyes to see the reality of this King David. And I think today that so many men's theology has a place for Jesus in a symbolic way, but they somehow, all of the truth and all of the reality, all of the blood and the guts and the real life of David is somehow detached from this Jesus who was real and had blood and guts too and lived in the real world, loved people. He was interested in the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday of his week, as well as he was interested in the Sabbath day, the seventh day of his week. We pray, O Lord, that we might be full-orbed Christians in our day, that we might obtain of some of the reality and insight of David and his life, and not just be armchair theologians who see no relevance or no application for the theology that we learn. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name, and we pray that the advance and the increase that David saw here, that that might not end with our lives, but that we might all see the necessary qualities of the kingdom of Christ, that it increases, that it envelops all of the rebellion of this world, and that ultimately it turns this world over to the Father. All knees shall bow and all tongues shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And through this great ministry, this great Davidic ministry, the world will be given back to our Heavenly Father. The rebellion shall be put down, and all glory and laud and honor shall be our Father's, our Heavenly Father's, through the Son and the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now conclude by singing Psalm 18b. Let us rejoice in these things that we see before us.
The earth then quivered to its depths, the mountains rocked with trembling frame, the whole world's firm foundation shook, because he in his anger came. His nostrils smoked, his mouth belched fire, and glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bent the sky as he came down. Thick darkness hovered under him. He swiftly on a cherub flew. On wings of wind he rushed in flight. He hid himself in darkness deep. Thick clouds about him, black as night. Then through the clouds his brilliance burst, with lightnings, hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord Most High then thundered forth. He spoke with hailstones, coals of fire. The deadly arrows he sent forth, dispersed his foes in wild retreat. The flaming lightnings he shot out made their discomfiture complete. Then channels of the sea were seen, laid bare the world's foundations vast. At your rebuke, O Lord, they shook, and at your nostrils' angry blast.
Hear the benediction now. The blessings of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit fall upon you from this day forth and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.